Now I invite Brother Peter to come forward and address us to the topic this evening, the Day Star on High.
Thank you, Brother Roger. And good evening, brethren and sisters. Tonight, we've been able to come in peace and safety, to gather together in groups of more than two or three, without fear of being persecuted by strangers, by the authorities, without fear of our own very lives. As has been said often, brethren and sisters, this generation is very scarce in that privilege. Many generations in time past have not had that opportunity of coming together, let alone of actually possessing in their hands the scriptures of truth. And we now, at the end of the age of the Gentiles, are able to open our scriptures and read of the wonderful things that God has done according to his word, and to be aware of the things that are shortly to come to pass. And some of those things that have been tremendous in their exactness of being fulfilled are found in those prophecies that Brother Philip Davidson commenced last time with Isaiah 13. And tonight we're also going to consider in Isaiah 14. They're portrayed some 150 years prior to the very event, long before there was a Babylon in power, let alone ruler of the age. There's described in detail its fall and destruction. And more so, brethren and sisters, the very cause for its destruction, its pride and pomp. And there are found therein some very important lessons for us, that we in our lives should change any pride that might be in us, that we do not be associated with that Babylon and with its destruction. And so as we come to Isaiah 14, we see first a very interesting aside in the destruction of Babylon. In verses 1 to 2, we have God's attitude towards Israel. Nestled in the very midst of the prophecy of destruction of Babylon and of chapter 13, and then from verse 3 onwards of Isaiah 14, there are two verses given concerning God's special attitude towards Israel. We'll have a look at that in more detail shortly. Then in verse 3 to 23, we have a proverb taken against Babylon. And that's the section that we read of this evening. And we hope that tonight we'll look at up to around about verse 13 or 15 of that proverb. In verse 24 to 27, we have God's promise to destroy Assyria that is given. And then in the last section, verse 28 to 32, we have the burden of Philistia, or the Philistines, or as in the King James, the Palestina, that is the Philistine region, the judgments that would come upon it. And that's how the chapter of Isaiah 14 unfolds in its breakup. So now let's go back to look at those two very interesting verses in verse 1 and 2 of Isaiah 14 that seem to be an aside and yet are very much interwoven into the record of this chapter concerning Babylon. The very first word in verse 1 of Isaiah 14, the word "for," is a link word. It links the comments that are to precede with the comments that are to follow. And therefore, based upon the one, the other takes place. And we're given here that Yahweh will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel, based on the destruction of Babylon in verse 20 to 22 of the previous chapter. Now, like verse 22 of chapter 13, speaking of Babylon, the wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces, and her time has come, is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged, was how the judgment ended unto Babylon. For Yahweh will have mercy on Jacob. Interwoven into this record, and nestled into the very destruction of Babylon, there is the promise that God will yet have mercy upon Jacob, his people. Isaiah 13 and 14 give to us the tale of two cities, the tale of Babylon and the tale of Jacob or Jerusalem. In fact, there is portrayed in that record the tale of two women. We have the daughter of Babylon and we have the daughter of Zion. And they are two topics that are taken into more detail in the latter chapters of Isaiah. For example, in Isaiah 47, we have again the reference to the daughter of Babylon and its destruction. And in the, again, in the very context of its destruction, we have mentioned the end result of Israel. Isaiah 47, verse 1. Isaiah takes up this command against Babylon. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground, there is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldees, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Here Babylon, the daughter of Babylon, is made to sit in the very lowest places, on the dust of the earth. Her throne of glory has been removed. She has been humbled to the ground. But verse 13 of the previous chapter, I bring my righteousness, says Yahweh. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I'll place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So the destruction of one city is the elevation of another city. And as Babylon is put down into the very dust of the earth, destroyed to rise no more, there is the elevation to great heights of Zion. Very interestingly, in verse 11 of that chapter, we have the reference to Cyrus, the ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, he shall also do it. I will also do it. Cyrus, in the disguise of an unclean bird from the east, would come and execute God's judgment upon Babylon. It was sealed that it would happen. According as God promised, so it would occur. And the very element that saw the destruction of Babylon would see the opening up of God's righteousness and the elevation of Zion. So there's the daughter of Babylon in Isaiah 47 verse 1. Then we turn over to Isaiah 52. We have the daughter of Zion referred to. As if she had laid into a deep sleep, and now is to be resurrected out of that sleep. In Isaiah 52, verse 1. Awake, awake. Put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments. She was going to be dressed for a marriage. O Jerusalem, the holy city. She is no longer outcast. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Here Jerusalem is to be elevated out of the dust, and the dust is to be removed from her, whereas before we saw Babylon cast into the ground. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith Yahweh, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith Adonai Yahweh, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. And despite the oppression of Egypt, Israel was taken out in a great exodus by a mighty hand of God, that all the nations might know that there was a God in Israel. And when Babylon was destroyed by the Medes and the Persians, by Cyrus the king, in the very year that he destroyed Babylon, the decree was given that a house should be built in Jerusalem for the worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, so that other nations might know that there was to be a God in Israel also. And of course, when we take this out into its grandest fulfillment, we'll see that the very destruction of this world's apostate religious systems and the political systems of our age shall also see the uttering forth of a new and glorious reign, the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall arise and dwell in Zion and shall cause it to be elevated, with the temple of Yahweh being built there also. And there will be a second exodus of the Jews back into the land of promise. And so together, the daughter of Babylon and the daughter of Zion, their destinies are associated one with the other, but as a contrast to one another. Where else in Scripture, brethren and sisters, do we find two women portrayed whose destinies are diverse one from the other? Revelation, Jason, that's excellent. In Revelation 12, we have the destiny of the apostate religious system of Babylon the Great, as she arises clothed with the sun in power, arising to great heights, and in her rising to power, she persecutes the religious saints, the true saints of God. And yet at the end, in Revelation 17 and 18, when she is destroyed, her elevation, her destruction is the freeing forth of the saints to come forth in power to reign. And there is again interwoven the significance of the events that we shall see in Isaiah 14 of Jerusalem and Babylon. We'll have more to say of that figurative situation at the end of our evening tonight. Isaiah 14 says that Yahweh will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel. God will have mercy on Jacob. Now, mercy, the loving kindnesses of God, chesed, is a divine prerogative. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, was what Yahweh said to Moses in Exodus 33. God will show mercy to those that he deems appropriate for his mercy. And mercy in this place is the word radam, which means to love deeply or tender affection. There's a contrast here of the mercy of God upon Jacob in Isaiah 14 verse 1 and God's lack of mercy upon Babylon. See, in Isaiah 33, the same word radam is used in verse 18 of Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13 verse 18, we have God in bringing forth the Medes as his instruments in punishing Babylon says, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes," in verse 17, "against them which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces. And they shall have no pity or mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. And the Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellence, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." God showing forth mercy to Jacob was in contrast to God's lack of mercy, as shown in the Medes and the Persians against Babylon, who was to be destroyed without mercy. God's mercy upon Israel has not yet reached its climax. Despite the many years of sufferings that Israel has gone through as they've wandered from nation to nation, from the time of Babylon's captivity to our day, and despite the rejoicing and the entrance into the land of hope, in 1948, God's mercy has still not been fulfilled to its uttermost. If you'll turn with me to Zechariah chapter 10 and keep your marker in Isaiah 14, there is a series of quotations in Zechariah that pinpoint when God's mercy will be shown upon Israel. In fact, when verse 1 and 2 of Isaiah 14 will be accomplished. in Zechariah 10 and verse 6. There's a prophecy that I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am Yahweh their God, and will hear them. It's the same word mercy is used there in Zechariah chapter 10. God will strengthen Judah, he will save the house of Joseph, and bring them again to place them into their land. When Zechariah gave that prophecy, Judah was already back in the land of Canaan. So Zechariah was a prophet after the Babylonian captivity, and the Jews had come back into the land of Palestine. But Joseph wasn't there then. And Joseph has not been joined with Judah even until now. But Joseph will be joined with Judah in the near future. Verse 10, you have of Zechariah 10, I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria, and will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves, as echoes of a second exodus, being gathered out of Egypt and Assyria, and the waves of the waters being smitten, but not real water, but the waves and the seas of affliction will be smitten. And all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. Here, when Israel comes back to their land with Judah and Joseph, God will bring them forth as a second exodus, and they'll be brought into their land, united as one people out of all nations and tribes. Isaiah 14 went on and said that he will yet choose Israel. And that still is again future in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 17. We have again another prophecy of Zechariah the prophet, who again gives this link up with Isaiah 14. Cry yet, saying, in verse 17 of Zechariah 1, cry yet, saying, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and Yahweh shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Chapter 2 again of Zechariah, in verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith Yahweh. And many nations shall be joined to Yahweh in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me unto thee. And Yahweh shall inherit Judah, his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. The choosing of Jerusalem is linked with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as God's representative dwelling in its midst. And at that time, not only will Judah be saved, but there will be other peoples, many nations of verse 11, will be joined to Yahweh in that day. And brethren and sisters, that many nations includes you and I, who have been called out of the land of Australia in 1992, to have the privilege and the calling and the opportunity to be present in that day, together with other saints of other times, of other lands, to be joined unto Yahweh, who shall be termed, at the continuation of verse 11, my people. We have a privilege of being the people of God, despite the fact that we are not Jews by birth. But we can be Jews by heart, if our heart and mind is on the things of Israel, and that we are united with them in their one hope and in their afflictions, so that we might share in their glory when it shall yet come to pass. What Zechariah 1, 2 and 10 show us is that this prophecy of Isaiah 14, when Yahweh will have mercy on Jacob and shall yet choose Jerusalem, is still a future event. That the Babylonian captivity being brought out of the land of Babylon and back into the land of Israel was not its fulfillment, even though then there was a destruction of Babylon. That Isaiah and Zechariah have a greater time in mind, the time that will soon dawn upon this earth, when, brethren and sisters, we shall see our Lord and we shall be with him. And we can only do that, brethren and sisters, if we allow the mercy of God to be showed to us. If we allow ourselves to be moved by the scriptures to be associated with God's people. And that means by our behaviour, by our thinking, and by our manner of speaking to one another. That people might see that we have been called to be the people of God. Isaiah 14 and verse 1 went on to say that Yahweh will have mercy on Jacob, and we shall yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. There would be again a return from captivity after the destruction of Babylon. And there will be a return from captivity when Babylon the Great will be destroyed. And strangers will be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. Many nations shall be joined with the Jews and cleave to the house of Jacob. And that's where our calling is, brethren and sisters, now. And it's where the nations in the kingdom age will be able to cleave themselves to the people of the Jews. When there shall come, 10 men shall take heard of the skirts of him that is a Jew, and shall say that we shall go up with thee, for we have heard that Yahweh is with thee. As Zechariah 8 describes. Verse 2, and the people shall take them. The people there is the plural word peoples, meaning multiple or plural. That the peoples, the Gentiles, shall take them, the Jews, and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of Yahweh for servants and for handmaids. As the Gentiles take the Jews and bring and assist them to come back to their land, so the Jews in turn will assist the Gentiles in learning about the worship of Yahweh, as they will be their servants and handmaids to be instructed in the things of God. And they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And then the finale of that sentence, there is the destiny of Babylon. Her that oppressed will now be taken over. Her that was the captor has now become the captive. And Israel that was the captive is now the captor over Babylon. She no longer is the tail of the nations. She's now been elevated to be the head of the nations. Israel will possess them, and Babylon, who rewarded her, shall be rewarded according to her deeds. As she took captivity of the Jews, so she shall be taken into captive. As she oppressed, so she shall be destroyed, and the Jews shall rule over their enemies. The word oppressors is the same word that's used later on in verse 4. How hath the oppressed ceased? It's also the same word, brethren and sisters, that is used in Exodus 3 and 5 to describe the Egyptian taskmasters. The word taskmasters in Exodus 3 and 5 is the same word as oppressor that is used in this verse. Because as Egypt oppressed the people of God, and then was finally destroyed when the hand of God was made bare and his people were vindicated and delivered, so Babylon will be destroyed when Yahweh shall come forth to deliver his people from their bondage and slavery. Then we have in verse 3 to 23 the proverb that is taken against the king of Babylon. And shall come to pass in the day that Yahweh shall give thee, the Jews, rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou hast made to serve, that thou, the Jews, shall take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And this proverb in verse 3 to 23 of the destruction of Babylon is a special proverb that the Jews shall take up against their oppressor. As Yahweh hath given thee rest from thy sorrow. Again, the word rest is a very interesting word. It's used in Exodus 33 of the rest of entrance into the promised land, into the kingdom of Israel. In verse 14 of Exodus 33, the rest is used there in that context. But it's also used in another most singular and important association. If you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, in a chapter that we know so very well associated with the promises to David, the word is used twice in that chapter. In verse 1 of 2 Samuel 7, we find that as David was delivered from his enemies and was able to be given the promises by God to him, so when the promises are finally fulfilled, his people will be able to delight in that same rest that was given to David before. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 1. It came to pass when the king sat in his house, and Yahweh had given him rest from round about from all his enemies. All those that oppressed David were finally put into subjection. Those that had taken Israel captive through the time period of the judges and Saul were now being made captives to David. And David in 2 Samuel 5 and 6 conquers in 8 military campaigns those that are his enemies. He now has rest round about from his enemies. And in verse 11, or rather from verse 10, to take up the context, "Moreover," says Yahweh, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more." Again, there is reference to return from captivity. They are to go into their own land after being dispersed into other lands. "And neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." And please note that term, "the children of wickedness," is a term that's used against Babylon in Isaiah 14. "The children of wickedness shall afflict them no more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel," in verse 11, "and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also Yahweh telleth thee that he will make thee an house." Now David's house is erected in the kingdom age. It is then that the greater rest, the Sabbath rest that Hebrews 3 and 4 speak of, is accomplished. It is a rest that refers to the entrance to the great kingdom, the kingdom of God, under the reign of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 14 says, "It shall come to pass in the day that Yahweh shall give thee rest from thy sorrow, and from thy fear, and from thy hard bondage, wherein thou hast made to serve." Again, it's not insignificant that the term hard bondage is used of the bondage that Israel experienced in the time of Egypt's sojourn under the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Now that bondage is come to an end. Isaiah 14 and verse 4 says that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. The term proverb simply means a proverbial saying, an aphorism, that is a maxim or pithy saying, something that sums up a principle or a sentence against another. Is the term that is used by Balaam when he gives his proverbs or parables to Balak concerning Israel and concerning the destiny of Balak's people in Numbers 23 and 24. This proverb or pithy saying will be taken up against the king of Babylon. And the saying is, how hath the oppressed ceased? The golden city ceased. The oppressed city, the golden city. Brothers and sisters, this was given 150 years before Nebuchadnezzar's destruction. It was given long before Babylon went to its zenith of power. It was given, and there described in Isaiah 14 are the very elements or metals that are used by Yahweh in his dream to Nebuchadnezzar. When the head of gold was depicted as Babylon, how hath the golden city ceased? When Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold that was made of all of gold, how hath the golden city ceased? An appropriate term to describe Babylon, the golden city. But now her days of riches and wealth have come to an end. In verse 5, Yahweh hath broken the staff of the wicked. And the children of wickedness shall no longer smite the people of God. The staff has been broken, the staff of the children of the wicked. That term staff is the same word that's used in Exodus to describe the rod of Moses, which was the rod of God. It is a term that is used early on in Isaiah chapter 10, to describe God using another nation to punish his people Israel. In Isaiah 10 and verse 5, there's the declaration, O Assyrian, the rod or the staff of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. And God used the Assyrians to punish Israel because of their sin and their wickedness. He used it to break Israel because of their wickedness in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 4. For thou hast broken the yoke of Israel's burden, and the rod or staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Israel was broken by Yahweh's use of the Assyrian rod to execute his punishment upon them. But as we discovered earlier, Assyria overstepped its mark. And Assyria was destroyed by Yahweh. Its rod was broken because of its pride. In chapter 10 and verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the sword magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against him that lifteth it up. Or as if the staff should lift up itself, as if it were no wood. In other words, is the rod that is in the hand of God the right to dictate the way that God is to direct that rod? To punish Israel greater than what God had intended? Of course not. And because of its pride, Assyria was to be broken. In verse 24, therefore thus saith Adonai Yahweh of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and he shall lift up his staff against thee after the men of Egypt. But just like God used his rod to destroy Egypt, So God would use his rod to destroy the Assyrian. And Yahweh lifted up the staff or the rod of Babylon against Assyria to punish Assyria for its wickedness in overstepping the mark. And sadly, Babylon also overstepped its mark and gloated in its pride and boasted that its own strength was the strength that delivered Assyria and Israel into its hand. And likewise, its rod was destroyed by the Medes and Persians, as Yahweh used the Medes and Persians to execute punishment and to break the rod of wickedness. So that Babylon no longer became the rod of Yahweh, but the rod of wickedness because of its gloating and overstepping its mark. Their wickedness was now to be punished for going beyond what Yahweh had decreed. And in fact, Isaiah 14 is very important, together with certain passages in Daniel, to describe why Yahweh was to execute punishment upon Babylon. Because Babylon's heart was lifted up in pride. In verse 6 of Isaiah 14, "He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is now persecuted, and none hindereth." The man who was able to rule the world and to do as he pleased, to destroy nations at his will. And Nebuchadnezzar had no one that resisted his strength. There was no one that was able to withstand Nebuchadnezzar. But now, Babylon was no longer the tower of strength that was able to defeat any enemy. It now was to be destroyed and persecuted. And there was no one that was able to stop that from happening. Why the change, brethren and sisters? Why the inversion of roles? Because unseen to the nations, there was the mighty God of Israel who controlled the kingdoms of men and sets up over it whomsoever he delighteth in. He raises up kings and he removeth kings. And Babylon, who was used for a purpose, now that purpose had come to an end. And Babylon's destiny was to be destroyed. And no one could withstand Yahweh's decision and judgment. And so Babylon had come to an end. God ruled in the kingdoms of men. And the time had come for Babylon's end to be. And there was no one who could change it. Verse 7, the consequence of that was, rather than confusion and turmoil, as there was an overthrow of a power, there was rather rest and peace. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet, and they break forth into singing. The same word rest is used there, as we saw earlier on in verse 3. There is now a time of great rest, the time of Yahweh's rest, of his kingdom. And the whole earth is involved in that rest. No longer just the Jews, but all the earth is at rest and is quiet. The word quiet is used in the sense of to be still or not to be agitated. We have an example of what is meant by agitation when we look back at its usage in chapter 7 of Isaiah. And there in the context of King Ahaz, we have a time when Ahaz was very agitated. He was a very worried man, and he need not have to have been. Yahweh in verse 3 of Isaiah 7 sent Isaiah and his son Sheer-Jashub against Ahaz to meet him in the upper pool. And he was told to say in verse 4, "Take heed, Ahaz, and be quiet. Be still, don't be agitated. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. For the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and the son of Remaliah will be quieted." And Yahweh gave a promise to Ahaz that Syria and Israel would not prevail against Judah. And Yahweh kept his word. He was exhorting Ahaz not to be agitated concerning the army that had gathered itself against him, but to trust in his God. And foolish Ahaz refused that. Brothers and sisters, to us has been given in these scriptures a promise of the destiny of our age. God has foretold to us, as he foretold to Ahaz and to Hezekiah, the end of Babylon the Great, the end of the kingdoms of men, the establishment of his purpose, sure and steadfast. The earth will be at rest, and we need not be in our hearts agitated that God is not at work in the nations, for he most surely is. And just as he is at work in the nations, he is able to control the destiny of our lives. And no matter what might come our way, we need to take the exhortation that Isaiah gave to Ahaz, and to be quiet, to not to fear, to not to be faint-hearted, for God is able to control all things, and all things are in the power of his hand. And just as God would destroy Babylon, God is able to remove from our lives any obstacle that he decrees need not be there. God is able to remove anything and to right anything that he so chooses. All we need to do, brethren and sisters, is to trust in his wisdom, to believe him that what he decrees and says he is able to do. And we have our certainty of that in the way that Isaiah 14 was so beautifully fulfilled in the days of destruction of Babylon, and in the return from captivity, and in the promise that it has also of our day, when the Babylon the Great will be destroyed, and there will be the greater than Cyrus come to the earth and establish the kingdom of God. You know, brothers and sisters, the end of verse 7 says that the whole earth breaks forth into singing. There is a rejoicing at the destruction and persecution of Babylon of verse 6. And the fact that the kingdom is established in verse 7. The word to break forth into singing only occurs 7 times in all of the Old Testament. 6 of those 7 times are found in Isaiah's prophecy. There is only 1 that is not found in the prophecy of Isaiah. But it, like the ones in Isaiah, are singular in its description. They're used in the constant similar manner. And let's look at that one place that is not used in Isaiah, in Psalm 98. And we see the very same picture is presented here in Isaiah 14, is presented in Psalm 98. A time of rejoicing at the destruction of the oppressor. A time when the earth is quiet and at rest. A time, brethren and sisters, when the kingdom of God is on earth again, under the reign of the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 98 in verse 4, make a joyful noise unto Yahweh, all the earth. Make a loud noise. The loud noise is the same word as break forth that is used in Isaiah 14. In fact, the Revised Version says, break forth and sing for joy. Sing praises. For what we have in the King James, make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praises. There the earth is invited, all the earth is invited to break forth and sing for joy and offer praise to God. Why, brethren and sisters? Why does the psalmist say that? Because in verse 1, I sing unto Yahweh a new song. For he hath done marvellous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. And his right hand and his holy arm is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man that he made strong for himself. He has gotten the victory. And because he has gotten the victory, the earth is invited to break forth into a new song, a song that has not been sung before, not because the words aren't known, but because their significance have not been known to the nations before. It is a new song. It is a song of deliverance, a song of rejoicing, that all the earth joins as one. Verse 2, Yahweh made known his salvation. His righteousness hath openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. For Yahweh shall have mercy upon Jacob and shall yet choose Israel, was how Isaiah 14 commenced. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God, because his right hand has gotten the victory. Verse 9, before Yahweh, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. It is a psalm of the coming of the Son of God to judge the earth in righteousness. As the Apostle Paul said, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the earth in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed. That is where the Apostle Paul has his mind in verse 9 of Psalm 98. And the judging of the earth in righteousness involves the judgment upon Babylon the Great that shall be executed against it by the Son of God. And all the earth will rejoice in that day and break forth into singing and show forth great praise to God for what he has done. Now Isaiah 14, the prophecy or the proverb continues with all the trees rejoicing and joining in rejoicing over the event that's occurred in verse 6 and 7. Verse 8, yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no fellow has come up against us. In the destruction and fall of Babylon, there is peace for all nations. No longer is there a strong man that's come up against them to hurt them. There is no fellow come up against us, a fellow of trees. And trees are used in scriptures as symbols of the lofty rulers of the nations and of the saints themselves. And here the other nations rejoice in the fall of Babylon. Verse 9, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. Here hell is described, the hell being the grave. For in verse 11, the same word is used, thy pomp is brought down to the grave. The grave comes forth to meet Babylon in its destruction, and the king of Babylon. The term hell, or the grave, being moved to greet the king of Babylon in his fall, is used to describe the humiliation of a person or nation because of their sins. You know, Israel is so described in that very same manner in Isaiah 5 verse 14. And Isaiah describes that hell, or the grave, has opened herself to welcome Israel because of the punishment that God brought upon Israel because of their sins. Now, Isaiah 5 verse 14, therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory, that is the Jews' glory, and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. In other words, the earth swallows up all that Israel and of course Babylon was to glory in, so there is no place found for it anymore. In verse 11, we're told who these people are that it's going to be swallowed up. Those that rise up early in the morning that follow strong drink, that continue until the night, till wine inflame them. It's those who drink wine. It's those in verse 12 who rejoice in feasts. The harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of Yahweh, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honourable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Because of their drinking of wine, because of their great feasts and ignoring of Yahweh's hand, and because they were not filled with knowledge, God sent them into captivity. And their captivity is described as hell opening herself up to welcome them as they are humiliated for their sins and iniquities. Though Isaiah 5 verse 11 to 14 is describing Israel, it could just as well be describing Babylon. Because Babylon, on the very day of its destruction, the king of Babylon was drinking strong drink. He was inflamed with wine throughout the night. In verse 12, he made a great feast. He did not regard the work of Yahweh, nor the hand of Yahweh that was written upon the wall. And because of his lack of knowledge of God's ways, he was sent into judgment. In verse 15, the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But Yahweh of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. And the mighty man Belshazzar, the great king of Babylon, as he bloated in his pride and arrogance against the God of heaven, was brought down to a mighty thud as he was destroyed by the Medes and Persians on the very eve of his gloating and boasting. And just as Isaiah 5 verse 11 to 15 to describe Israel, it also describes Babylon on the very eve of its destruction. And so back to Isaiah 14, hell that is moved from beneath to welcome the king of Babylon greets him at his coming. And they say in verse 10, all they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? There's a play of words there, brothers and sisters, in verse 10. Art thou also become weak as we? The Hebrew has, art thou also weak as weak, like us? Art thou become weak, weak as weak? There is no man weaker than a dead man. Even the fool, the outcast, the downtrodden, has more strength than a dead man. And though these mighty kings who had sat on great thrones, though they had been mighty and done according to their will, yet they had been brought into the dust in their graves and had become weak as men. They were like all others. Man that understandeth not is like the beast that perisheth. As the one thing happeneth to the one, so it happeneth to the other. And now the king of Babylon, in all of his pride and arrogance, was made to lie down in the dust of his grave, to join the other mighty men who, in their arrogance, were also brought down low, to become weak as weak, become weak as a dead man. Verse 11, thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, and the worms is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. The pomp being brought down to the grave is but an idiom describing humiliation that comes upon a nation. Egypt's pomp was also brought down to the grave. In Ezekiel 32 and verse 11, we have the description of the judgments against Egypt, against the king of Egypt. And though he himself had lifted up himself against the God of heaven, he also would be brought down to the ground and suffer the same fate. His fate would be executed by the king of Babylon. Verse 11. For thus saith Adonai Yahweh, the sword of the king of Babylon has come upon thee against Egypt, and by the swords of the mighty will I cause thy multitude to fall. Verse 12. The terrible of the nations, all of them, and they shall spoil the pomp of Egypt, and all the multitude thereof shall be destroyed. Egypt was to be destroyed by the sword of Yahweh in the hand of the king of Babylon. But just like Egypt, who was lifted up in pride and brought low and been destroyed, so the king of Egypt, in a sense, would welcome the king of Babylon when his time for destruction came. The king of Assyria would also welcome the king of Babylon at his destruction, because their fate was before the king of Babylon. And though they were destroyed by the king of Babylon's sword, they would be able to rejoice in seeing that the king of Babylon himself was to be destroyed and to join them in their grave. We have verse 12 to 15. Probably the section that most of us would have considered from one time or another. Because sadly, there are those that would try to wrest what those scriptures are saying. And yet really, there is a very beautiful prophecy here against the pride and against all that do arrogantly. Verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? So what I'm going to do now is ask some questions and get you to prove to me who this Lucifer is and why. So, who is he? Is he a fallen angel, as some would declare that he be? Who is Lucifer? Come up to the same conclusions I have. Why is he the king of Babylon?
Verse 4.
Jim, what does it say? Right. So the proverb, Lucifer, is part of this proverb that was given against the king of Babylon. It's not given against any other individual, but the king of Babylon. And so verse 4, it identifies it with the king of Babylon. What other proof is there, though, that that's who we're talking about, is Lucifer, the king of Babylon?
Just to play the devil's advocate.
To play Lucifer?
To make the point of the discussion. The case resting, placing it upon an eternal, or rather, supernatural devil rests upon the terms, doesn't it, that are used in verses 12 to 15. He is fallen from heaven. That is said to link up with Revelation chapter 12, where the devil, the old serpent, is cast out of heaven. So that's the link up. Son of the morning, so he's born in a supernatural way. Days before the normal days of mankind. He was cut down to the ground, which could weaken the nation, so he's an international figure. Verse 13, what man could possibly imagine himself to have this kind of power? I will ascend to heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The stars of God and the angels of God, so he has, as Job 38, verse 7 puts it. So he has position that might mean that he wants to exalt himself above the stars of God. And verse 14, 2 Peter.
So the case for a fallen angel is the fact that one, he describes him as fallen from heaven, that he was son of the morning, being the first morning, the morning of creation. He was an international figure, and that he was associated with heaven and with the stars of heaven, or the stars of God. Pretty conclusive proof, isn't it? That there's only one person that could do that? Or is it? Alright, just quote them, Dad, but I was going to leave Revelation 12 for later on, because it comes in slightly later when we look at who he prefigures. But it is still making.
Well, he drew a third part of the start of Revelation 12, verses 3 or 4. This is another. So, just a fallen angel among the angels, among the stars.
Okay, so that's one argument. He's a fallen angel. Of which that's the passage that they use to prove that. But what about the real facts as to who he is? Jim's already given us a clue that in verse 4 it's the king of Babylon, because it was given against him and him alone. What other proof is there? It says, so yeah, I suppose you could, the argument is there, the context therefore is looking at the king of Babylon in chapter 13, the beginning of chapter 14. It goes on about the king of Babylon later on in chapter 14, so therefore the argument is all the way through, it should be about the king of Babylon. But some people say, oh no, that verse 12 to 15 is a very special verses, because of, there is no way the king of Babylon could have fulfilled those things. How do we answer that? So Isaiah and his prophecy is used the figure of heaven in a figurative sense. The figure of heaven in a figurative sense. He's used heaven in a figurative sense beforehand when he's referred to heaven in the very beginning of his prophecy. So figurative language is not uncommon in Isaiah in that sense. Chapter 1, verse 2. What else is there?
Verse 16.
Good, Uncle Douglas. Excellent. I'm going to get rid of this apostasy down the bottom, just to give more room. With all due reverence. The man, verse 16. So the language there is used of a man. What else have we got?
The meaning of Lucifer is given in the margin of the day star.
Right. And why is that, Uncle Max? Why is it a significant star?
It's visible in the daytime, in the morning, as it rises and it disappears again. It's exactly what is recorded here.
Excellent. Here's the Venus is the brightest of the stars as seen in the horizon, and usually seen just above the horizon either at dusk or at just before dawn, and then dissipates with the shining forth of the sun. So yeah, the brightest of the stars, but it's not there for a long period of time before it disappears, which the record is like that. So yes, Venus, they start.
When is destroyed, verse 7 and 8, the earth is at rest, and there is no further invasion, verse 8. Now, the picture that's given by the prophecy to apply that to the human being, fallen from heaven, is that it occurred at the time of creation. But that's no description, then, that fits the circumstance to the history.
Yes. And of course, there's the old argument when they use Revelation 12. Revelation 12 says that John saw Satan fall from heaven, or this dragon fall from heaven. Now, did John see it in his day in AD 100? Did Jesus see it in AD 30 or thereabouts? And did it happen again in Genesis 1, 2 and 3? I mean, when did it happen? It can't have happened three times. It was only there once in heaven, so they'd say. So yes, that's right. So if he'd fallen, he's fallen and destroyed. He's to rise no more.
In verse 18 and 20, all the kings of the nations, in all of them, lie in glory, everyone in his own house. Thou shalt not join with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people.
That is concerning Babylon, yes. It's used of. Yeah, and it comes up earlier on, Uncle Douglas, too. If you did weaken the nations. Come. In verse 12, I mean, he's talking about the nations. It's descriptive language of other peoples. It's not descriptive language of a devil affecting one or individuals. It's talking about conflicts between nations. So the context of the end of verse 18 and end of verse 12 is a context of nations.
The second verses 18 and 21 means he has a land, a specific land.
So why does the scriptures speak in this language of the king of Babylon? Why use this language instead of stating it very plainly concerning the king of Babylon?
Because there's an overall application that the things that king stood for and the way that he thought and those types of organisations will all come to an end when Christ and all of his kingdom. An overall application.
There was a greater significance in the events of the fall of Babylon than just Babylon itself, wasn't there?
It's a religious thing. This is the pride of the king of Babylon exalting himself against the God of Israel, as depicted really in Daniel chapter 3. And, He stated that he would exercise power over all of the gods of Israel and Baal. But that was his ambition.
And all the way through here, we've got the emphasis on the stars of God, upon the Most High, upon the mount of the congregation, his associations with the religious aspects, as well as with the political aspects, but it's the emphasis on the religious side. And I'm certain also, with it, as Klaas said, the significance of what was happening here was, to illustrate, was far greater than just Belshazzar's destruction or Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. Just very quickly, if we can turn to Daniel chapter 4, we find a very apt echoes and fulfilment of some of these words. It's Daniel 4 that the same sort of language is used concerning the literal king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar the king, in verse 1 of Daniel 4. In verse 10, the language of the trees, we had earlier on in Isaiah 14, the fir tree rejoicing and clapping its hand that this fella was no longer around. Verse 10, thus was the visions of mine head, says Nebuchadnezzar, in my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. Verse 11, the tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of the earth. So here is the elevation right up into heaven itself. Verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one, one of the stars of God, came down from heaven. In verse 14, the tree was hewn down and cut down and humiliated and cut to the ground. So no longer was an upright, tall tree reaching into heaven. It was now brought to the ground. And in verse 30, the significance of it all was that Babylon's pomp and pride was humiliated. And the king said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honour of my majesty?" And while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying that the kingdom was departed from Nebuchadnezzar, and he was made to be like the beasts of the earth. And sadly, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, did not learn from his relative. In verse 20 of chapter 5, Daniel had to recount that incident of Daniel 4 to the grandson, to Belshazzar. And he says to Belshazzar, "But when Nebuchadnezzar's heart was lifted up and his mind was hardened in his pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was brought to the ground." Verse 23, "But thou, Belshazzar, hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver." And because of that arrogance and that blasphemy, God responded and brought the kingdom of Babylon to an end. But there's a greater than Babylon that also is to suffer a similar fate. And lastly, brothers and sisters, if you'll turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find a couple of passages in 2 Thessalonians that speak of another Babylon. Babylon the Great, who also would walk in the footsteps of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, who also would lift itself up in pride, who would exalt its throne into the stars of God, who also would be cut down and brought to the ground in a crushing and humiliating way by a holy one from God. Verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "Let no man deceive you, says Paul, "by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And his end," verse 8, "then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders." The Lord Jesus Christ will come in his brightness and destroy this impostor, Babylon the Great. And it's no coincidence, brethren and sisters, that the scriptures speak of the brightness of his coming. As Lucifer was the star of the morning, the day star, Venus in its brightness, there's a greater star, the sun, who's going to come and eclipse the king of Babylon. And he will eclipse Babylon the Great in all of his brightness. He will come as son of righteousness to punish the wicked. As Balak was told by Balaam, "There shall a star arise out of Jacob." At his birth, there was his star seen in the east. We're told that "I'm the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." And the Lord says that "he that overcometh will I give to him the morning star." in Revelation 2. And so, brethren and sisters, though Babylon the Great as an impostor might exalt itself and have its period of reign over the nations, it will come to an end. And God will elevate those who really are the stars of God to reign in brightness in the kingdom of God, shedding forth their light upon the earth. So as we conclude, brothers and sisters, let us ensure that in our lives we reflect those characteristics that would make us the stars of God, that would make us to be like the bright and morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be a handout handed out now which describes the almost mirror fate and destiny of Babylon with Babylon the Great, because there is made an example of Babylon's defeat in the way that God will deal with Babylon the Great. So we'll ask the boys if they can distribute that, and that will be a useful adjunct to what Philip Davidson had to say in his last two talks and the descriptions of the scriptures describing the fall of the greater Lucifer, the apostate papal system, who will fall from grace and from power, destroyed by the Son of God when he comes again.